never seen a pulpit as short as the one that they had in this little church. I don't know what it was for, to tell you the truth. It wasn't much taller than that altar. You know, I thought of Brother Jack when I seen it. Wish I could have taken a picture of it. He would have liked that. Just teasing tonight. Turn with me to the 130th Psalm. I'm going to finish these things. I really am. 130th Psalm. Good to see Thomas and Wendy back there tonight. Again, bless the Lord. Amen. I'll explain a little bit so they know what we're doing. This is one of the songs of degrees. There are 15 songs of degrees, starting with the 120th Psalm and going through the 134th Psalm. And these songs of degrees represent what I'm calling 15 steps of surrender to God. The word degrees in the Hebrew, it means to go up something. Just like you were going up steps. If you go down to the courthouse, you go up steps to get into the courthouse. In fact, the word can be translated ascent. And in the temple in Jerusalem, as you came in the gate of, I think I can pronounce it right, Nicanor. Inside of the gate, if you went downstairs, was the court of women, if I understand it correctly. If you went up those steps, it was to the court of Israel. And right on top of those steps, there was a brazen altar, or an altar where the sacrifice was burned. We spent quite a bit of time teaching you about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and as soon as you entered into the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was an altar. And on that altar, the sacrifice, the flesh of the sacrifice was burned, and the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled about the altar. And here, in a very similar way, when you come into the tabernacle of God in Jerusalem, there were 15 steps that led up from this tremendous gate. You know, when we talk about a gate, we have no concept of what these things look like. Some of these gates in the temple required as many as 20 people to shut them. Now, can you imagine a door that big? That it took sometimes 20 people to close the gate. No wonder when they described the gate called beautiful. It was beautiful. It really was. It was made of solid brass, or covered with brass. It was supposed to be a beautiful thing. But at the top of this 15 steps was the altar. And whenever you brought a sacrifice to God, you walked up those steps and you laid your hand, when you're on the top step, you laid your hand over on the altar and put your hands on the sacrifice, on the head of the sacrifice. And then that sacrifice became your substitute. It died in your place and for your sin. I thought you might want to know that. So, as you go up those steps, we know that in any time that you're drawing closer to the will of God for your life, that every step toward God, at least in my life, has always been a step of surrender to God. Should I say that again? If I were to ask you tonight, how many of you want to draw closer to God? Everybody says, oh yes, but there are 15 steps here of surrender. And each one of these steps that we take with God is a step of surrender toward God. So we're going to be dealing tonight with this 130th Psalm. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that as we share the things that you have made real to our heart, that you may be totally glorified in all things. In Christ, amen. On these 15 steps up into the temple, Nicanor is the name of it. Nicanor, the gate of Nicanor. When the Levites came in to the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would sing these 15 psalms. On each step, they'd stop and they would sing one of the psalms according to the number of steps that were into the temple. And as I said, when they got to the top step, that's when during the Feast of Tabernacles, the sacrificial animal was placed there to transfer the sin to the substitute. Now, David, in this passage, I don't think you can read this passage without coming away with the concept that David is in serious prayer. Isn't that what you get out of it? Lord, out of the depths have I cried. Out of the depths, he's saying, out of the depths of my heart. He's saying, God, I am seeking you with all of my heart. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. He confirms this concept. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. The word supplication, it means to come before God in prayer. So here, as we understand this prayer, he uses the word waiting before God three times in verse 5 and 6. He uses the words about hoping or trusting in the Lord. And verse 1 is the verse that sets the cadence, I suppose, for the whole psalm. As we've noticed in these psalms, there are key verses to each part of the psalm. And so in the first verse, we understand that this is a psalm that concerns waiting on God. It's a psalm that talks about a man that is praying, a man that has come to God and begins to pray. Now, as he begins to pray, the first thing he reminds God about is, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who should stand? Now, he is making a confession. As you know, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, whenever Jesus gave us what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, he never told us to say if we sinned. Amen. He put it there for us to repent, to come to him and to come before God and to tell God, I want you to forgive me my trespasses, even as I forgive others their trespasses. So, are those that have sinned against me. Now, David recognizes the fact that as human beings, we all miss God. I want you to think about something for just a few minutes tonight. There are many people, especially in the church, that get in this concept of, I've got to be perfect. And it's a nice thought, but you're going down the wrong road, I can tell you that right now. Because as I have said before, and I want to reiterate tonight, God is not in the business of making you perfect. He's not in the business of making you a better person. You know, I used to pray, and I would say, God, I want you to give me more love. Have you ever prayed that? You found someone that you just couldn't, church person probably. And a brother or sister in the Lord that just irks you. Of course, you know, at this church, I don't think we have anyone that has a problem like that. Hello? And sometimes the church gets more like a family all the time, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed how brothers and sisters fume and fuss and fight all the time? You ever notice that? That's how you know you're God's family. And one of the things about being in this body is the fact that we will never be perfect as long as we're in this body. Now, the scripture uses the word perfect in the New Testament, but you have to understand, and I want you to write this down, it never uses the word sinless perfection. Did you know that? Let it settle in. There is a very special Greek word for that. But the New Testament never uses that word. Not once. Not once. What it does use is a word that describes growing into maturity. It describes something that sets a goal and it comes to that goal. Have you ever heard children, especially teenage children, I said, boy, I wish I was 21 years of age. Or I think it's 18 now. And bless God, when I get to be 18 years of age, I'm going to do what I want to do. No, you're not. I said, no, you're not. I said that one time, and my grandmother rebuked me. She said, don't wish your life away, boy. And I've thought about that many times, you know. But people think when they get to a certain age that means when you turn 21 years of age, there's a magical thing that happens, and from that day on, you can do what you want to do. But then when you get 21, you find out it was just like being 18. Hello? What I'm describing for you is maturity. Maturity comes in different levels at different times in life. I wish we had time to talk about that particular concept of life tonight, because as you grow, if you do not mature, then you miss some of the greatest parts of your life. You really do. I remember distinctly how that my taste in life changed. The things, the attitude, the desires that I had about life changed dramatically after I got to about 25 years of age. Hello? And it does spiritually for us. As we grow in God, there are things that were really important to us when we were fledglings in the Lord that don't seem to be near as important as when we begin to mature in God. I hope the Lord is using this to speak to your heart tonight, because sometimes we set out with goals and and concepts and aims in our life that are nothing more than the personal ambitions that we have nourished in our life for a number of years that God certainly does not want to bless, God certainly does not want to use in our life, and so God has to let them die. You ever wonder what Jesus was saying when he said, I'm the vine and you're the branches and my Father is the husbandman? The word husbandman there, it refers to a person that comes along with a pair of loppers or a saw, and he looks at the tree and he says, all right, if this tree wasn't as large as it is now, it'd bear better fruit. Now, if you want to see an example of that, I invite you out to my orchard in about October. I got a brand new chainsaw, and I'm going to whack them trees back till you're going to hardly know what they are. And the reason I'm going to do that is because the fruit that they're bearing is not quality fruit. But if I cut them back, and I cut back some of the growth that's on that tree, it'll bear better fruit. God knows that. Jesus said in that same chapter that if you bear fruit, he said, you're purged that you might bring forth much better fruit. Now, in this particular passage here, David said, Lord, if you mark iniquity, who would stand? He's trying to tell us something, that every one of us are still in the flesh. We still make mistakes. And I'll go back to my original statement. God is not trying to make you a better person. Now, I'm not saying and certainly not implying that God wants you to sin. God doesn't want you to sin. He wants you to die. Let that sink in. Now, y'all are not with me tonight. We're on two different levels here somehow tonight. What God wants to happen in your life, and that's what spiritual maturity is all about, growing up in God, is growing up into the life of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us that we should grow up into Christ, who is the head. Now, what happens when you grow up into the head? There's a connection between the head and the body, and everything that the body does is supplied by the head. Every movement of your body, everything that takes place and you turn your hand or point your finger or take a step, it is first orchestrated in your mind and then carried out by your body. And that's the way the body of Christ must become. We must be so connected to the head, Jesus Christ, that what we do is in total obedience to the Spirit of God in our life. Have you ever wondered what it meant when Jesus talked about some would bring forth some? He talked about the seed that fell on good ground, some would bring forth 100-fold and some 60-fold and some 30-fold. You ever wonder what that meant? Have you ever met somebody that had a tremendous ministry in their life or a gift in their life, but on the other side, on the fleshly side, they were just a little bit odd? Now, don't say you're looking at one right now, okay? But many times in my life, I have seen people that I knew they had a wonderful gift of God in their life, but yet there was so much of the flesh still present. Ask yourself the question tonight about your relationship to God. Are you working on a 70-30 relationship with God? 30% of your life obedient to God and 70% not. Maybe you're working on a 60-40 relationship with God. Maybe 60% of your life you're obedient to God and 40% the flesh is still quite active. Or maybe you are 100% obedient to God and only God is seen in your life. That'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Jesus said that some would return 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. I kind of believe that that's maybe what he was talking about. I know many Christians, and I see in many lives, I see some surrender. There are other Christians that I see a deeper and greater surrender. There are some Christians and very few Christians that I ever see that have that total surrender to God. And I think that's where our 30 and 60 and 100 fold is going to come from, to tell you the truth. Amen. Think about that. If thou should mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? This word, to mark iniquity, it is the same word that's used in verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. The word watch. It is the same exact Greek word. But it's used in two different ways here. And I want to point that out to you. The word mark iniquity, the word mark in itself, it gives you the concept of keeping score. You know, I had an uncle one time. I guess that'd be the best way to describe it. And his concept of God was that God had a slate up there, and every time that you messed up, God put a black mark on the slate. And every time you did something good, he put another different color mark on the slate. And his concept was that when you faced God, if you had more good marks than you had bad marks, that you got to go into heaven. Now, what is that except nothing more than someone trying to have a very warped concept of legalism? Amen. But the idea here is the same word is used when it describes the cherub that God put outside the garden to keep the way of the garden. It describes also, it's the same Hebrew word, that was used when Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now think about this. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? Now the word iniquity, it is the Hebrew word ewan. And it describes perverseness. But it describes something else. It describes, it is used to relate not just sin itself, but the sum of collective misdeeds. Now keep that in mind. And its consequences. Now it's the same word that is used whenever God was talking about the iniquity of the Amorites becoming full. Remember how God was waiting? God was waiting. He let Israel stay in Egypt for 430 years because he was waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to become full. This word describes not just sin, but a multitude of sin. It describes the collective nature of sin. It describes how that there's a certain point where there, I know every one of us are familiar with the expression about the straw that breaks the camel's back. In a sense, this is what David is talking about here. Lord, if you're going to keep track of our iniquities, if you, Lord, are going to pile them up until one day we do one little thing and the judgment of God's going to fall upon us, he said, who's able to stand? Now, why is David so caught up in this? There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Did you know if there was not forgiveness, if there was no forgiveness, man would have no chance of redemption. There is no other name whereby a man can come to Jesus Christ, come to God, except through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Now, there are many people who try to go other ways, but the Spirit of God is saying here through David, and I want to show you the overview. I'm trying to show you the foundation first, but then I'm going to come back and show you an overview of something here in a minute. There is forgiveness. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His Word do I hope. God had made promises to Israel. And the promise to Israel, the greatest promise to Israel, was that one day a Messiah would come. Did you know that? From the very moment that man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God made promises that one day a Messiah was going to come to Israel, and He was going to set up a kingdom on this earth that would be a tremendous and everlasting kingdom, and all of Israel would be brought into a wonderful relationship with God. Now, David is seeking God. He's crying out to God, but there's something that bothers him. There's something that is bothering him as he prays, and something that bothers all of us as we pray. And that is the concept of sin. This morning in Sunday school, I kind of let the cat out of the bag a little bit about what I was going to preach tonight, I guess. I do that a lot. We were talking in Sunday school this morning concerning God's revelation to us. Before God can truly reveal Himself to you. Now, God may reveal some things to you. He may truly reveal some things about Himself to you. But before God in all truth reveals Himself to you, He must first reveal yourself to you. And I said this morning, and I want to reiterate tonight, we will never see the blessedness of God until we have seen the wretchedness of ourselves. You cannot appreciate God. You cannot appreciate what He's done for you and how far He reached down and what He did in salvation until you see what you really are. I've told you many times when I came to God, I had the concept that there was a few things wrong with me. Yes, I was a sinner. I had done things wrong. I knew that. But I really didn't feel like I was all that bad. I asked God to forgive the things that I had done in my life. And then I had the attitude, well, God, I'm a pretty good person. I'm talented. I'm able to do certain things. And I've got certain talents that I could use for you. And I begin to share with God how lucky He was to have me. Now, maybe you're not that vain, but that's exactly the way many of us are. We know that our iniquity is not acceptable to God. We understand that. We know that our sin God rejects, and we know that that's not favorable to God. But we never realize that our good is not acceptable to God either. We can never be justified before God in terms of our own goodness. And before God can make the kingdom of God a reality in your life, there has to be a surrender of your total self. Not just the sin that was in your life. Not just the fact that you knew you'd done certain things. But there has to come, and there must be, somewhere in your Christian life. And it's not going to be when you first meet God. When you first meet God, there's going to be a very platonic relationship developed between you and God, isn't there? God is great. Gives me chocolate cake. I mean, you know, we're going to dance and shout. Oh, this is wonderful. This is the best thing. That's what happened to Jacob, wasn't he? He met God. God, if you give me this and give me that and give me the other, I'll let you be God and I'll cut you in for 10%. I mean, that's when you cut and dry. That's what he said. If you bless me, if you'll go with me, if you'll give me clothes, if you'll give me drink, if you'll give me food, bring me back to my father's house safe, you can be my God. That's exactly what he said. For 20 years, Jacob lived in that relationship with God. And God will let you in that relationship for a while. One day I was studying this passage and I noticed something. That for 20 years, there was no altar in Jacob's life. Now that may not mean much to you, but it means a great deal to me. Because if you ever want to have a revelation of God in your life, there must be an altar. Because that altar... And I want to take a step forward in our revelation tonight, and I want you to understand something. I've shared with you about this before. When you bring something to an altar, you bring yourself. It was unlawful to bring anything to God that did not belong to you. You could not offer unto God something that you did not own. Now you think about that. You couldn't just say, I think I'll offer my neighbor's lamb or my neighbor's sheep over here. You couldn't do that. It had to belong to you. Why? Because it became an extension of yourself. When you laid your hand, when you walked up these 15 steps and laid your hands upon the altar, you transferred your sin into that sacrifice, that substitute, and it died in your place. Why do you think that Jesus became a man and dwelt among us and he became one of us? He lived among us. Although he was very God, he was very man. Why did he have to put on the veil of flesh? Why did he come down here and live among us and walk among us? Why? Because he had to be one of us. We could not offer unto God something that was not ours. He had to be a kinsman redeemer. When you put something on the altar, it is in God's eyes, it is you. Do I need to say that again? When you put something on the altar, in the eyes of God, you are putting yourself upon the altar. No wonder Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we should bring our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. David has come to God. He has brought himself to God. Here is one of the greatest steps of surrender. When you are willing to recognize that all of you must be upon the altar. David uses the term, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait in his word. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. This word wait here is the same word that is used in Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Now what does that mean to you? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. The actual Hebrew word for the word wait here, it means to twist something together and make it one. As if you had many strings and you twisted them together and made a rope. It is also used to describe the making of a basket, where you have many pieces of various description of material and you begin to weave them together until you make it one. That's the concept behind it. And what God is saying, they that wait upon the Lord, the King James Version uses the word, they shall renew their strength. But the actual Hebrew word is they shall exchange strengths. Brother, I don't want God just to renew my life. I want God to exchange my life. Amen? Praise God. Because I know that in me there is, as Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I know that there is nothing good in me. I understand that. And I also know that everything good within me is Jesus Christ. Everything in me that is truly good and acceptable to God is of Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind where we're at here tonight. My soul waiteth upon the Lord. It waiteth before God. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for the work of the Spirit of God to take place within us, where there is that divine exchange. You know, why do we wait on God? We wait. Remember, the term means to wrap something together as making a rope or a basket. And this is basically what it means, is that we wait before God. How many of you ever waited before God? Have you? Have you ever waited before God? You know what God was waiting on? God waits for something in our life. He could come at any moment, couldn't he, to your life. He could reveal himself at any time in your life. But God waits for something. God waits until we are willing for our will to become one with his will. Until it is woven together and twisted together, and our will becomes so wrapped in his will that our will is undefinable with his will. Then God can move. There are many people that think that prayer is something that God gave the church so that we could order God around, so that we could tell God how to run the universe and our life and everything else. But that is not the concept of prayer. The concept of prayer is first to know the will of God. One of the first things that I do when I pray is to seek to know the will of God. Many times I might come to God and say, God, I would like to do something. I would like to go somewhere. I would like to purchase a certain thing or sell a certain thing, as the case might be. And I'll take it to God and say, all right, God, what is your will? What is your will? My will must become secondary. My will must be dependent upon your will. We must learn that that's what prayer is really for. Now, yes, there are scriptures. There are scriptures that talk about if you have faith, you can do this. I hear people quoting this Mark 11 thing all the time, you know, about having faith and doing great things for God. But do you think that Jesus would teach us to do something that was contrary to the rest of the revelation of the Word of God? I don't. Jesus, in that particular passage, pointed out, Peter said, look at the fig tree, Lord, that thou cursest. And then Jesus said, have faith in God. All things are possible. And they are. But we also know that Jesus never did anything unless the Father told him to do it. So when Jesus cursed the fig tree, he did it because the Father revealed to him to do it. And if we're going to exercise faith in God, the first thing that we must have is the knowledge of the will of the Father. And then you can speak what God is speaking, and it's going to work. It's going to happen because God cannot lie. That's what faith is. People twist the word of God to serve themselves. If we ask anything, according to his will, he heareth us. That's what John says. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. If we shall ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that he hears us. We know that he hears us. If we ask according to the will of God, it's teaching us there to seek the will of God for us. Now, we got to make up our mind whether we want to go down these steps or up them. It's up to us. This step of surrender, this step of coming to God, is a step of waiting before God. It is a step of prayer. It is a step of self-examination. It is a step of coming to God and saying, God, I want you to reveal myself to me. I remember many years ago, when I was very young in God, that I came to God with such a prayer. And I learned a tremendous lesson. I began to pray, and I told God that I was ready. I was very young in God. First 2 or 3 years of my ministry, first couple of years. I said, God, I'm ready for everything you got in my life. I'm ready to do it, Lord. I want you to reveal yourself to me. And I never will forget what God showed me. The Lord had called the whole church on a fast. And that particular day, I prayed a certain way. And I said, God, I want you to let me see myself as you see me. And oh, Sister Nancy, I thought the Lord was going to show me something wonderful. I really did. But was I in for a shock? God didn't pull any punches. All of a sudden, I had a vision. I was taken up, and I could see the face of God, and I entered the face of God, and I began to look through His eyes, and I could see myself. And I have never seen such a wretched creature in all of my life. And I wept before God, and I wept before God, and I said, God, how in the world can you love me? And then, and only then, did I appreciate what it meant for to have the grace of God in my life. Now, I certainly don't want you to go away tonight with the idea that God is wanting us to sin. He doesn't want us to sin, no. But he knows that we're still flesh. He knows that we make mistakes. And one of the greatest mistakes that we make is trying to make this old life perfect when it could never be perfect, never. But God has made a better way. And that better way is for me to surrender to the life of Christ. And that's why I am waiting before God. I can promise you this much, folks. You will wait before God until you come to this place. You will wait and wait and wait before God. Until you come to this place of surrender with God, where you are willing to surrender your life to the cross, that Christ may be seen through you. I mentioned this morning. I want to mention it again this evening. It's in my notes here. When Isaiah had a revelation of God, he was in the temple. Isaiah had already pronounced 7 woes. Did you know that? Isaiah had pronounced 7 woes already. Woe to this one, woe to that one, woe to everybody. But how many know what the 8th woe was? Woe is me. Amen. The 8th woe is the one that really gets you. Amen. I said I was in the temple. I was worshiping God in the year that King Uzziah died. And I lifted up mine eyes in the temple and saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And I cried out, woe is me. Now here's a man who has been used by God to bring the word to other people. But when he truly gets a vision of God, the first thing he realizes is his own wretchedness. And again, Job thought himself to be the best man in the world. He wanted to find God and let God convince him that he had sinned. Remember? This is the guy that said, I want God to come down here and prove to me that I've sinned. The three friends of Job came over with that concept. We're going to show you how big a sinner you are, Job. He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? But yet, in the 42nd chapter, when God reveals himself to him, Job bows himself before God. He throws dust on his head. He rips his clothes off and stands before God humiliated. He said, I've heard of thee only with the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye doth behold thee, and I abhor myself. The word abhor, he means I detest, I hate myself. And last but not least is the Apostle Paul, who looks at himself as blameless. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he says that, as concerning the law, he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, according to the law. And then he begins to describe concerning the righteousness of the law. He said, I was blameless. But then when God reveals himself to him, the next thing that Paul says is, I was chiefest of sinners. When I see people who are haughty in their spirit, I know one thing, they have no revelation of God. I'm no one's judge this evening, but I can point that out because we don't have to be a judge, but we can be a fruit inspector. Amen? Amen. And when you see someone who's haughty, arrogant type of personality and comes across from their relationship, They've never had a real revelation of God. They may be a Christian, maybe a child of God, but they've never had that real revelation of God. Because it changes you. It does something to you. As Jacob was changed to Israel, as Saul was changed to Paul, as Isaiah became the prophet that God used to reveal the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, it changes you. It does something special to you. You'll never have a revelation of God in your life and come away the same. Something will always change in your life. This is the real step of surrender. This is one of those landmark steps that God is trying to lead all of us to. It is one of those things where we must change our way of seeing. Years ago, I used to preach a sermon. Sister Gladys reminded me of it this morning when she said something to me. I used to preach a sermon about the three different ways that we are seen. Remember the other day when I told you about how a man sees himself and how a woman sees herself? You know, a man, he can be 75 years old, his teeth fell out, his hair fell out, his posture's sagging, you know. But when he stands in front of the mirror, he's going to see Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know. A woman can go in and look at the same mirror now and look at herself and say, I'm fat and ugly, you know. Why do we look at ourselves that way? Why do we see ourselves that way? Well, service isn't long enough tonight to describe that. But we all have this concept of ourself, don't we? The way that we dress, tells people about ourselves. Did you know that? The automobile that you drive and the way that you drive it says something about you. Hello? We see ourselves a certain way. Yet there's a second way that we're seen, and that's the way that others see us. Others who are kind to us to our face may not be so kind to us when they're not with us. Hello? Someone was telling me about going to a party one time and they were afraid to leave. Because everyone that left, as soon as they walked out the door, they turned on them, you know, and began to gossip about them. Well, There's a way that other people see us, isn't it? The way that we see ourselves and the way that others see us may not always be true, because we are biased and we are prejudiced, as others are also. Have you ever noticed when you like someone, you find all the good things about them? When you don't like someone, you find all the bad things about them? And sometimes it can be the same person. I get so amused at young people that are dating. When they're dating, all they see about that person is the good. And then when they have a spat and break up, all they can see about them is the bad. Hello? Now, all of these things are ways of seeing different people and ourselves. But there's a third way, and that's the way that God knows that we are. God sees us in a way that we never see ourselves. And before we can ever truly go on with God, we have to come to that step, that place of surrender in God, where we're willing for God to reveal ourselves to ourselves. And then we will know what God is really working on and why He's doing these things in our life. Have you ever asked God why He was allowing certain things in your life? You ever prayed and said, God, why has this happened? Why has that happened? God's always working in our life. He's always working. And He knows the best way to do something in our life. He knows the very best way to do it. I've often criticized the Lord's work. I'm sure none of you have ever done that. And I have told the Lord that there was probably better ways to do certain things. But I always found out God knows best. Whenever I have left the discipline of God and stepped out into my own way, it always hurt much more than if I had stood and walked through the discipline of God. I'm just trying to make you see something tonight. I want every one of you here to see something with me. I could be preaching to you tonight about all the wonderful things that they preach to you on television, on how that you could use God for this, that, and the other. The bless me gospel and give me gospel. But you'll never change. You'll never be any different than what you are. Matter of fact, you might get worse. I want you to understand that God wants you to make every one of those 15 steps. He wants you to come up to the top. He wants you to come to that place of total surrender to Him. And when you come to that place of total surrender, I don't know about you, but maybe I will have to settle for 30%. I don't know. Maybe I'll have to settle for 60%, but I'm going to shoot for 100%, folks. Hello? I said, I'm going to set my goal on that 100% mark with God. And if you stick around me very long, that's what I'm going to goad you with. I'm going to try my best to get you in there and get you on that 100% level with God, because I feel like God did His best for me and I need to do my best for Him. Amen. Father, when God looked through heaven to find something to redeem me, God didn't use the cheapest thing in heaven. He used the greatest thing in heaven. Amen. When God chose to redeem me, He sent His only begotten Son, the only thing in this universe that was more precious to Him. Amen. Than you and I are in the world was His Son. And He gave value for value. He sent His Son to die for our souls on the cross. And friend, the fact that God did that for me, it tells me something, that I must keep on going. I must keep on striving. I must keep on climbing. I must keep on reaching and praying and waiting before God until I see that goal in sight. And if I can inspire you, if I can chide you, if I can goad you, if I can push you, if I can drag you, I'm going to do my best to try to do so, to elicit in your heart that love for God that says, I will not settle for anything less than the best that God has for my life. You ever heard the expression, it's lonely at the top? Amen. Well, it may be. Praise God. But it's going to be worth it. I said it's going to be worth it. Now, I'm certainly not talking about earning anything from God. I can't earn anything from God. But I can, the Bible said, I can walk worthy of my calling. How many of you know what it means to walk worthy of your calling? There are some people who do not walk worthy of their calling. They have a very flippant attitude about God's work and God's love and God's grace in their life. I want you to appreciate the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God to the point that you will walk worthy of God's calling in your life. Amen. I want you to pray and seek the face of God until God does reveal Himself to you. God spoke to me one time and said, I want to reveal myself to this people. I want to reveal myself to my people. And I've never forgotten that. And I don't believe that it's any different today than it was then. God wants to reveal Himself to you. Now, I know I preached a little extra long tonight, and I hope you have patience with me. I cannot convey to you the depth of the passion of my spirit tonight. God loves you, and He wants to reveal Himself to you. But He never will until you're willing to walk those steps of surrender. Now, we've got four more to go here. We'll get to them as we can. I want to finish this, get done with it. I like to finish what I start. And I want to do the same thing in my relationship with God. I want to finish what I started. Amen? It's not enough to start a race. You've got to finish it. How many of you know that? You're not crowned except you cross the line. How many knew that? A lot of folks start the race, never cross the line. They fall out somewhere along the line. They're not crowned. It's only him that finishes the race that is crowned. I said the other night, and I'll say it one more time in closing, I didn't start out to quit. Amen. I didn't get in this thing to back up. Praise God. I got in it to go all the way. And I know most of you here tonight feel the same way. Amen. You want to go all the way with God. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father, I have preached what was on my heart tonight. I have preached the thing that I feel is closest to your heart. You want to draw us into that surrender relationship. You want to draw us, God, to that place where we can have that hundredfold relationship with you. Father, I pray for everyone here tonight, under the sound of my voice, that you will reveal yourself to this people. Lord, I know that in the hours that you have revealed yourself to me, there's always been a cost. There's always been a change. There's always been a revelation of yourself and a death of my own self. But Father, every step has been worth it. And I wouldn't take a step backward for anything. Father, we thank you tonight for your glory and your presence and your power in the service tonight. And we ask you to glorify your own name. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. As I was praying just a moment ago, the Spirit of the Lord showed me something. I'm just going to have to obey the Lord, and I want you to just bear with me for a few minutes. I won't keep you any longer than I have to, but I really feel like the Lord spoke to my heart about something while I was praying here. The Lord began to deal with me in my spirit about what the disciples faced when they went out into the Sea of Galilee. Jesus told them to get into the boat and go to the other side, and then they got in the middle of a storm, and they were tossed, and they were afraid of the storm. And then Jesus came to them walking on the water. They saw him, And at first they were terrified. They were troubled by what they saw. And that's the story where Peter got out and walked on the water to go to meet Jesus, and they came back to the boat. As I was praying, all of a sudden that vision of that incident came into my mind and spirit. And the Lord began to deal with me about I don't know who I'm talking to tonight, but God does. Amen. There's someone or more than one it could be, I don't know. There's someone here tonight that you've started out for God. You've made steps for God. And you are in the will of God. You really are. You're in the will of God. As far as your relationship with God is concerned, but right now you're going through a time when there's a great storm in your life, and you're being tossed to and fro, and you're beginning to wonder, am I in the will of God? You're beginning to wonder, God, why am I so tossed, and why is the storm so hard? And if I'm in the will of God and God loves me, why have these things begin to happen in my life? And you...